Well, let us turn to our teachings in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And we'll continue to take up where we left off last time. And I just want to lead in again to what we're studying so that we can just get a clear idea of what the Bible is saying. Today's teaching is God's sovereignty over the godly. God's sovereignty over the godly. And I want to take up again just a few verses as we lead into this. And we've been looking at where there are false teachers and false prophets. They were rising up in the early church. Peter is warning, exhorting the early Christians. He then goes on to show their fate. These deceivers and those that also follow them, promote them, exhort them, encourage them, finance them as well. They will follow their fate also. We then began to look at where he describes it with Noah, the warning of the flood that was to come over lawlessness, the ungodly, to destroy it. He then carries on about how God turned over the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and reduced them to ashes. And then he moves on how he delivered righteous Lot, and we showed that Lot was righteous, although he had chosen the wrong direction, yet he was oppressed by what he saw, what was going on around him, and how we likewise are living in the times of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how we at times can be buffeted and oppressed by what we see, what we hear, what goes on, how we're to overcome through it. He was a righteous man dwelling in those plains. And then it goes on, which I want to look at this morning, in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And so, interestingly, Peter, addressing these early Christians, really brings some of the most dire warnings in New Testament. It is fearful what he has brought out here, and this is why we have spent time in addressing this. This is one of the most gravest parts in the New Testament. The fate of many who are following these deceivers, those that are deceiving. And we are living, as I've shown you, in an age now and a time and generation where most are falling away from the faith. There is probably more deception, beguile, heresies than probably the world has ever seen before. We are living in grave times. We are living in the times of Lot, the times of Noah, these things that Jesus spoke of that will be characterized in the last days. So how can anybody stand in such depravity? How can anybody stand with such temptation? How can anybody stand when so many are preaching a different gospel, even a different Christ? How can anybody stand? Who is there that's really believing? Who is there today who really trusts God, who really stands upon the promises of God? Who is there today who is really acknowledging and humbling themselves before God, admitting that they can't do it? Who is there? We find at times that we are practically on our own. That most don't really want to follow God, not as God reveals himself in the Bible. Most want to follow God on their own terms and their own conditions. And you find yourself on your own. You find yourself walking a walk that can be very lonely. And there are times when you just feel, what is the point? I might as well just join the rest of them, just for a better peace and quiet, and so on. You know? Well, interestingly, this anointed man appeals now to the sovereignty of God. Right in the midst of doom and gloom, exhorting and comforting these Christians, why on earth should he start then to appeal to the sovereignty of God? Why not say, oh, but God loves us and God's going to bless us and comfort us and keep us and so forth? Yes, these things are important. These things are what God says he's going to do. But what God ultimately says is he appeals to the sovereignty of God. And that is why I've called this morning God's sovereignty over the godly. Let's turn to Psalm 33 and verse 18. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 18, which says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine, in trial, in test, in other words. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon us constantly, hourly, moment. There's never a moment, a time, when God's eyes are away from you and me, this assembly and others who are pressing on, trusting and believing God in this hour. We notice also how God preserves us in trial and temptation. For example, again, you know this well, but in James chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptations, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Here we get these promises that God knows how to preserve and keep the godly to himself in trial and temptations. And these temptations, of course, are also connected with our deliverance. So how does God preserve and keep us in these temptations, in these trials? How is God preserving and keeping us in this godless generation that we live? Well, he does it by deliverance. The Deeper Life teaching is a teaching of deliverance. And this deliverance is that because God said in the last days he will redeem a generation as well as a remnant in Israel, and that he will change their hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, and that he will put their laws within them. But Hebrew and Greek show us that that working is an ongoing process. It's not something that just suddenly God waves a wand and suddenly it all happens and takes place. Wish it did, but it isn't. It is a process. It is the handiwork of God working through your trials and through your tests, that potter over the clay, changing those hearts of stone to hearts of flesh and placing within you that godly affection, the word of God, the love for his word, working that in you so that you come through these temptations, these trials. What are these temptations? We've already shown you. These temptations are, let's just go along with the rest of the crowd. Let's just go along with the rest of professing Christendom. Let's have an easy life. Let's be a bit religious. Let's go to church on Sunday, but don't rock the boat. And God says, I'm not going to have that. God says, I'm going to have a people who will not water down the sovereignty, my glory. God says, I will redeem a people who will come and will offer up true worship sacrifice. Who will be disciples and not church members and goers. And so for God to do that, he has to reveal his power. He has to reveal himself to you in such a way to convince you that even in your temptations and in your weaknesses, God is far greater and bigger. And we call it faith. And that is why he gave us faith. And we hold on to that faith. We hold on to the promises. We hold on as we read the word of God. We don't question it. We don't water it down. Because that is God's power being revealed to us. And I will talk about that later on. You see, all we go through, these times of hopelessness, despair, the power of evil that is around us, we feel at times we're utterly engulfed by it. We feel I just can't stand any longer. Everything is against me. They're the times when we sense the power of God preserving and keeping us. But the temptation is to give way, isn't it, to all of this? More and more as we see the days getting worse and these false teachers coming up. How can a remnant stand firm in such conditions? Well, it was the same before the flood. How did Noah stand firm for all those years with lawlessness getting worse and worse? He stood because he was righteous before God. In other words, God's righteousness imputed to him. Notice whose righteousness I said. I said God's righteousness, not your righteousness. You are not righteous in yourself. But God's righteousness that is imputed to man is the power of God preserving man. Can you see that? How about Sodom and Gomorrah, which we're looking at in this context? How did Abraham, Lot and his family, a small remnant, how did they stand firm in those days of wickedness, uncleanness, and vileness? Again, they were made righteous by their faith, their belief in the promises of God. They stood by the power of God. The children of Israel. The children of Israel rebel. Come back, repent, rebel, come back, repent. How could a remnant stand in those conditions? Joshua, Caleb, those of the right spirit that went in to inherit the land. How could they stand in such apostasy, in such hypocrisy? They stood because they believed God and they were counted righteous and they were preserved and kept by the power of God. And so I'm leading into this in verse 9 because it says here, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And here it is. He continues to encourage us to carry on. And that is what Peter is doing here. Just as he brought out some of the gravest statements of what is going to happen to these false teachers and prophets, he then says, but hang on, I'm going to encourage you. And Peter doesn't tell us that all will be fine around the corner. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying you, well, now everything is going to change. It's all going to be hunky-dory. And this is going to have no trials and tests anymore. No, he says, you are going to be tempted. You are going to be faced with this. You are going to see it. You are going to be at times persecuted, rejected, maybe cast into prison. But he says, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And that is the point. He doesn't even say that revival will alter the world, as many revivalists thought. Revivalists have thought that they will bring in the utopia. They will usher in the peace, the kingdom. Little to find that it didn't do that. Revivals remained for a season until man fell again back into an ungodly state. He doesn't even say that evangelism is going to change society, which I think at times the evangelist movement today actually believes. It believes by evangelizing it's going to change society. It's going to change man's heart. It's going to make him rethink and follow God. It will not. The Bible tells us it won't. How does Peter comfort them? Well, I'll tell you how he comforts them. He comforts them by the sovereignty of God. How can the sovereignty of God bring comfort to God's people? Why, yes, if you speak about his love, his gentleness, his blessings. What do you mean by the sovereignty of God? Well, before we carry on with this and answer that question, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. You all know this well, but I just want to bring you into this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So there we are. Sovereignty chosen in God before the foundation of the world. And so he speaks here of God's power. Now it's interesting that when man fell, what was revealed, what was the first thing that was revealed when Adam and Eve fell? The first thing that's actually revealed here is the power of God. The power of God is revealed in slaying an animal and covering them. They could never cover themselves. It was insufficient. They tried it. It had to take the power of God, and in the power of God, the love of God was then revealed. But it always starts with power. You say to me, that sounds a bit harsh. I thought God was a God of love. He is. Let me remind you further. The beginning of creation, when God spoke the word, what was being shown? The power of God to create. And where was the power of God revealed? In his word. And that is why Peter, what he's saying here, these early Christians going through what they're going through, you going through what you're going through, your trials, your tests, I'm going to appeal and I'm going to show you first and foremost that God's power is great enough to preserve and keep you in any situation, in any trial, in any temptation, whatever you face. And if you do not believe that, then you must go back to the beginning, to the basics, to get that one right. Now, we mentioned this, that God delivers, keeps the godly in every generation, in every situation, and certainly in this last generation. And the reason why, because the world today, how does the world today look at Christianity? How does the world today look at the church? Have you ever wondered how it looks at it? Well, I'll tell you how it looks at it. It looks at it as a failure. It's a laughing stock. They're nothing but a load of hypocrites that go week after week thinking that it makes them a better person. And probably you were one of them before God had mercy over your life. And so because of these things, we have to see the power of God. God permits evil and rebellion. Why did God allow Lucifer to rebel in the courts of heaven? Well, not only him, but a third of the angels that fell with him. Why did he allow it? I don't know all the answers, but God had a reason for it. Why does God allow wars, rumors of wars? Why does he allow these things to go on at times? There's a purpose and there's a reason. Why is it that he allows the church to look such a failure? Why does he allow to us look as though we're just a few, a pathetic bunch that meet regularly week after week? Why does he allow it? Why does he allow me to look as though to people I'm failing, I'm going under, I can't even at times get my act together? Why does he allow it? Why did he allow Job to be infested with all those boils? And even those comforters who were supposed to be a comfort couldn't even get it right. Why did he allow it? Why, if we study the history of the church, and we look at church history, and the church was revived and met with the power of God, only to find that she falls away to a further state. Then revived again. Areas revived. Only to find 50 years, 100 years later, all it is just history. Why does he allow that? Israel the same. Israel gradually apostatizing until finally the Holy Spirit leaves them. Then 70 years later, after Christ, they fall into the hands of the Gentiles and flee. For Israel to no longer be inhabited by God's people for nearly 2,000 years. Why does he allow it? Why does it always have to look such a failure? I'll tell you why. Because evil, which God judges, has to ripen. And it has to come to its fullness. And then it is judged. And that is why I spent time over the flood and over Gomorrah, which Jesus epitomizes and reveals will be the same of the last day. The evil of this last generation has to ripen. For God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And that is why the church is a prophetic church of this last day. For it is seeing the signs of the times. And that is why something within us has said, I must get into that ark, whatever the cost, whatever the situation, for judgment is nigh. It is almost ripe and ready. That is why. You know, there are times when it seems as though God almost allows it to triumph. And at the point of when it looks as though evil has triumphed, suddenly the power of God to preserve the godly intervenes. Yeah. And that's how God works. That is how he's always worked. And that is how he's going to work with this church. That's how he's going to work with your life, your trials, your tests, your loved ones. Whatever it is you're believing for, it's just about when you're going under, the power of God takes over. And God is giving the world over to that reprobate mind, and punishment is near. He's given it over. Why has he given it over? Because sin must come to its fruition to be judged. That's why. And so Peter shows the punishment of sin. And not only continues in this life, as he's shown, but this punishment of sin and where these false prophets and teachers are going to go, he not only shows are they going to be punished in this life, but that punishment is continuous and is eternal. And that is why it's so grave, friends. And right in all of this, the Lord is going to deliver the godly. And that is why the promise is that God will never allow sin, sickness, evil to harm us. Now, either you believe that one or you don't. Either you can go away today and settle it. Father, whatever it's happening, whatever I'm going through, you will never allow sin, sickness, depression to harm me. The same as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego that went into the fiery furnace that was turned up 7 times hotter, not a flame touched them. Now either you settle that one and believe that one or you don't. Because you will never know the power of God to preserve and keep you in this world of temptation that we live in. And we're going to have those trials and those tests, but it's not going to destroy us. And that is the point. That is the whole point of this verse which we are looking at now and opening up. For example, quickly in Matthew 10, verse 28. 10 and verse 28, which just comes to mind. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's nothing wrong with that fear. That's the fear of God. Doesn't matter what they say, they're threats to you. They cannot destroy you. For you are eternally saved, sealed, preserved, kept by the power of God. That is the point. And he knows how to deliver us. He knows how to deliver us through every trial, through every test. So I've spoken about the power of God, the sovereignty of God. It now says that he knows how to deliver you in your trial, in your tests, in your temptations. And there is the love of God revealed to you. I have revealed to you first the sovereignty of God, and the sovereignty of God is for all of us. The sovereignty of God is the same for you, me, everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who's redeemed and made righteous in his sight. But his working in our lives to deliver the godly out of this wicked, unrighteous world, that then reveals the love of God. Yeah. Why do I say that? Because the love of God knows what you are going through, which is different to your other brother and sister. All the trials in this church are all different. And that is why I've said before, I'll say it again, God will not have any of us to point the finger at any of us in what we're going through, our trials or temptations. Because if it isn't your problem, then praise and thank God that he doesn't let you go through that. Because you might just not be able to stand. You may not fully understand why a brother or sister has that problem, that trial, that overcoming in that area. But God hasn't called you to question and point the finger about that. He's called you to stand in the gap and intercede. Amen. And we're beginning now to get this one right, at long last, over these years. And as a result of it, as we're now beginning to pray and intercede for one another, we're now beginning to see God answering those prayers. Are we not? Because there's no more that pointing of the finger, criticizing, Well, I don't understand why that brother has that problem in that trouble. It's about time he got over that. We've been in this walk 10, 15 years. He wants to get his act together. Now, they may not say it in so many words, but that's what they're thinking. How can you pray for healing, deliverance for your brother or sister with such an attitude? God isn't going to hear that. No way. God said, I'll hear it. We may come before say, Father, I don't understand what my brother or sister's going through. It's never been my trial, but I'm praying your preservation, your power may be made known to them. They may experience that power and acknowledge that power right in that temptation and trial and testing. God's going to answer that. It's important that we come before God with a right heart and spirit in love, because I'm now talking of the love of God. I've already revealed to you the sovereignty of God, and through the sovereignty of God, the love of God is revealed, and all his other merits and virtues and fruit and so forth. So that is why it's important, as James tells us in 5, to pray one for another, that we may be healed, that we may be delivered. That is why Jesus prayed for the disciples. He prayed that their faith would fail not. He prayed that the Father would deliver them from temptation and from the evil one. That is what's revealed in the Lord's Prayer. I pray that over this church, over the saints, that God will deliver us from the evil one and from those temptations, that ungodliness, that uncleanness out there, that we will fall victim to. We will. Don't deceive yourself. Satan very cleverly over the years has been able to match up demons that appeal to your character, your background, your parents, their forefathers, generations. He's got demons that match them. Some families, you notice, are more aggressive, had violence in the family. Or you see some other families that lean more towards the intellectual. Or some other families that are more towards the passive and this false wishy-washy love. Whatever. You can see how demons have worked and molded over the years. We're all different. That's why there's an old saying in the world, birds of a feather flock together. They do. Well, what's God doing with us? Delivering us through the word of God. Whatever your background, whatever your past parents and their parents were and what they got up to and so forth. We now have the Holy Spirit who's changing us, conforming us, molding us into the image now of his Son. What a work. Yeah. That has to be the power of God, the love of God, to do that. That is a miracle. We are a miracle people in the hands of the potter, molded, changed. And God says, I know how to preserve and keep you. Right in the midst of the trials and the tests, whatever they go through, whatever you go through. And when you're going through it, you just know that's the power of God preserving me, because I could not stand this otherwise. It is human nature to compromise. It is human nature to give in. We will all do it otherwise, because the flesh is flesh. We're always going to appeal to the flesh. Flesh will always have its way. No matter how much you try, good intentions. This is it this time. I've got it this time. I've overcome it now. I've got the victory. Get up. Give a confession, positive confession before the saints. And a week later, here we go again, falling flat on my face. What an idiot I look. Am I ever going to get this right? I thought, Lord, this was it this time. I really believed I was in faith. Really, you know, overcome. And I've fallen back into the same state. Why? Because you haven't yet believed that the power of God will preserve and keep you. He says, I'm not going to remove you out of those trials and temptations, but I'm going to preserve and keep you in the midst of the fires. And until we can start saying amen to that and praising God, we will not yet see the power of God bring us out of it the other end. Because we have not learnt yet, and this is why the trials, tests come, because you hear it in the confession, you see it in the body language, you see it in the attitude, we still yet don't really fully believe God. The day we come to these meetings, right in the midst of a trial that's burning and raging and that looks utterly hopeless, and when you can come to a meeting or you meet people and they outwardly see as though there's nothing wrong, you know, you're praising and worshipping God. Oh yes, maybe they know you're going through it. We can pick it up when brothers and sisters are going through it. But what are they doing? Worshipping, praising God. They've meant business by coming here today instead of coming into the meeting. Poor old me. I want you to know I am going through it. Don't believe yet. You do not believe you're being kept by the power of God. And that it's not going to touch you or harm you. Now you stay with it. God will do it. He'll work it. He'll work it. Why am I stressing this? Because that is what pillars are that make up the body of Christ. And we're breaking through. It's not all doom and gloom. And I know it's got most name and address on this sermon. But it is not doom and gloom. Because those who endure to the end shall be saved. And how is it they're saved? They're saved by the power of God. And eventually it's fallen from their heads to their hearts. Hey, nothing's going to harm me. Nothing's going to hurt me. There's no sin that's going to destroy me. Even though I'm going through it. You see? And one day it drops from your head to your heart. And that is why you're going to rejoice now in such a verse. When you come and read this, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So God reveals that punishment, which not only is going to start in this life, but it's going to continue throughout eternity. For that punishment was originally for the fall of Satan and his angels. But that punishment is also going to be for others who do not believe. Who do not believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are not willing to bow that knee to his sovereignty, to his ways. That is going to be their fate. It is a grave message. And the Word of God is not afraid to reveal and tell hell as it is. And I believe any true church and ministry, as I close now, will not be afraid, will not water down that hell is there and that it is going to be for the ungodly. But the righteous are going to shine more and more as a light in this darkness, in this rebellion. And that is my final thoughts on why God allows evil. And history, the church, the state of the church in the natural, to be as it is, because the light is going to see through darkness. How can light be seen if there isn't darkness? And that is why God permits and allows it. So don't question it. Just simply believe, trust God that he knows what he's doing. And that even though there is darkness, the light that is within us, the light that is in me by the grace and mercy of God, is going to disperse the light of darkness, the darkness and its powers. That is one of the main reasons why. Amen?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Again, Father, we praise and thank you for what you are opening up in these teachings. It's always timely. It's always the right manner. You never make a mistake. You've never provided a spiritual meal where you got it wrong, or where the chef burnt it. No, Father, it's pure, undefiled. It's a pure, holy word for a holy people, sanctified, set apart unto you. And Lord, we praise you for that. Thank you that you are circumcising these hearts. You are changing these hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. You are showing yourself over and over again how you preserve and keep us in every trial, in every testing, Lord. And many times it's just our thinking, our attitudes that so defeat us. But even you've overcome that, Lord. And as we stay with it, we are going to experience more and more and more that no sin, no temptation can touch us, destroy us. Even though it may come very near us at times, it cannot engulf us and take us down into that bottomless pit. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is risen, is alive, triumphing over all. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.